Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
As you read from the book of Colossians, we read, to begin with some great encouraging message that is found with reference to the church. The saints at Colossae had greatly received the Word of God. Whenever God's message was proclaimed to these individuals, they were excited about what it is that they had heard, and they became Christians. They put Christ on in baptisms. And according to what we would read in the context, there's no condemnation in regard to these individuals, but rather they seem to be on the road to faithful Christian living, to living in a way that would please and to glorify God. Yet, at the same time, as we would consider the date of this epistle, around 64 A.D., it is a young church. There are new converts there, and new converts oftentimes are struggling with coming out of the sin that they have left behind, or they're leaving behind and coming to Christ. They are dealing with issues with life and facing multiple challenges, and therefore they needed to be warned about all of the dangers that lurk at the hand of Satan that Christians face as new converts, but even continually in our life. There was a heresy that the Apostle Paul is writing about there at Colossae. And what we do not know from this context is whether it was already taking place and Paul is addressing that, or if it is on the verge of happening. But Paul is writing to these individuals and warning them that they need to understand that there are people who are questioning the deity of Christ. And therefore, as we read from Colossians chapter 1, Paul presents the supremacy of Christ, how that Christ is supreme as deity, that Christ has all rule, right to preeminence, that He is to be first as the Creator involved in the creation of this world. And he also, in this context, writes to refute Judaism and pagan cultures. And Paul identifies to these Christians the joy and the blessings of what it means to be in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to look into this context, in the broader context of Scripture, and to see some things that Paul identifies to these individuals, but also ways that you and I can benefit from this message of what we find particularly in Colossians chapter 2. To begin with, Paul wanted these Christians to know that you are a part of God's spiritual family. Christians are blessed to be counted as sons of God. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, as Paul was writing to the saints of Galatia, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And how did these individuals become sons of God? Through faith in Christ. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been clothed in Christ, have put on Christ." And in this, Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and verse 5 to identify that as a result of what it is that they have done in baptism and were seeking to do constantly in their life, that now, being counted as sons of God, they also have hope of an eternal inheritance. And the key factor as to how they, as well as you and I, are able to see if indeed we are counted by God as one of His children is if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandment concerning baptism, but if we keep on keeping His commandments, if we keep on obeying Him faithfully as we live our life here, we are counted as children of God. And everyone in life certainly wants to be a part of a good family. Is that not true? And as we look to being a part of the spiritual family, of God's family, we are a part of a family, the church, wherein that we are bearing a good name, and that name is Christian. We are identified after Christ, but also we are bearing a name that God set out in eternity for His church. We are the Lord's church. We are the church of Christ. And what a blessing it is to be able to be counted amongst those who God sees as a part of His eternal kingdom. but then also think with reference to being a part of the spiritual family and the joy and the blessing of being able to count our God as our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father loves us, and He expresses that love throughout the course of Scripture. He also demonstrates that love in an ultimate manner whenever Jesus Christ died at Calvary's cross. But friends, He also expresses that love, demonstrates His love on a daily basis as He cares for us. As a part of the spiritual family, Paul urged these individuals that he wanted to see them, their hearts being brought together for encouragement, and that they're knitted together in love. And as a result of all this is that they would be able to attain the riches of the understanding that is only found, established in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, not only did these people need to understand the blessings that they had as a part of the spiritual family and the responsibility also they had to be involved in that love of the church, and that they had a role to play in helping to build one another up. Also, you and I are blessed, and we can have great joy because we have brothers and sisters in Christ to turn to during our times of difficulty, and know that we have an open ear. To know that during those moments in our life, those trials that are going on, that these people are, they love us, and that they're praying for us, and that they will be there for us through thick and thin to help us along the way, to express that love and to show the love. And their goal is always the goal that God has set forth for His people, and that is to build one another up so that we will be able then to live faithful before God. But then also, as a part of the spiritual family, this spiritual relationships that we are able to have, they help to strengthen our faith. As we reach out to one another, and this is what Paul was wanting the saints at Colossae to understand, that as they are engaged with one another each day in conversation, as they are working with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the cause of Christ, in the kingdom, is that they are encouraging each other. And today we also are doing the same. It's one thing for one or two to be involved in the work, but whenever you have more involved in the work, we're able to feed off of each other, and what a blessing that is. We're able to help build each other up on an ongoing basis. But then also, as we take into consideration as to what the Hebrews writer shares with us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we are to encourage one another as we see the day approaching from that context. And the day in that context, friends, is not the day in which Jesus Christ will return. By all means, we need to encourage one another for that. But in that context, he's speaking with reference to the Lord's Day. That as the Lord's Day is approaching, as members of the church, as those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, a part of this spiritual family, these relationships that we have help to strengthen each other as we encourage each other with the coming of the Lord's Day, helping to build on our faith that began in a very elementary way, but now continues to grow as we live faithful to our God in Christ. You know, one thing that no doubt Paul wanted the saints at Colossae to understand, and I think that God wants you and me to wrap our minds around, our hearts attuned to each and every day, is that not only are we blessed, not only should we have joy in our lives to be counted as part of the spiritual family, serving God here in this world, but to know that someday we will be a part of the eternal kingdom, to be able to be in the presence of God and to dwell with Him and to be with those other faithful Christians who have gone on before. What a blessing that is. The Apostle Paul mentions this in part in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, "You are my joy and my crown in the coming of the Lord." In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through verse 4, whenever we go into heaven as a part of God's spiritual family, the Scripture tells us that we will be with God, and that God will wipe away all tears, and that we will be blessed like no other blessings that we've been able to experience in this life. What a great joy and what a great blessing it is to be in our Lord. But you see also from this context, we learn concerning the spiritual circumcision, and other places in the New Testament Scripture. And circumcision was something that was practiced amongst the Jews, and it's not something that they came up with. In fact, if you read from Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through verse 14, and then pick back up in chapter 21 and verse 4, and then again in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 3 and following, you'll find that God instituted the practice of circumcision amongst the Jews, and it began with Abraham, and it was a part of a covenant that God made with Abraham, that in keeping that covenant, he is obligated, but not only him, also all of his descendants, to make sure that the Jewish males were circumcised upon the eighth day. And friends, they were to do that. Why? Because it was a covenant thing to begin with, because God said so. And it's interesting, too, as you look at this, not only from a biblical standpoint, from a medical point of view. From a medical point of view, on the eighth day was by far the best day. From the fifth day through the seventh day, vitamin K in the body, in the male's body, is growing. And on the eighth day, it is at its highest level, and it can join with yet another bacteria that comes forth from within the intestinal system, is able to produce clotting. And therefore, it is on the eighth day that if you're going to have surgery as a male child, that's the best day. And if circumcision is going to be taking place, or back then anyway, because they didn't have the meds and such that we do today in order to do those things, hence the eighth day was the day to do it. So from a covenant standpoint, from a medical point of view, we see that God knew what He was talking about and all of that. He set it up. But then, interesting to what we read and find in the New Testament Scripture is that it kind of became a tradition, is that they did these things because, not looking so much so as the covenant, but rather because they wanted to be identified with Abraham. And as long as they were circumcised, they felt as if everything was going to be okay. And in fact, it's interesting as you read from the book of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 41, which is the whole context of that chapter, you'll see is that the people or the Christians in Jerusalem is wanting to bind circumcision upon those who are coming to Christ. Why? Because they say that it is a part of what God still was requiring in order for them to be counted as a child of God. But the Apostle Paul refutes that in that context and identifies that indeed that's not the case. And when we come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12, he shows us that Christians receive spiritual circumcision in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to begin by what he says here in verse 11. He says, "In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," that which the Jews was hands-on. But he says that as Christians, we receive that which is without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, with the Jews, it was a cutting away of the foreskin. And with you and me, as we put Christ on in baptism, then we are vowing to God that we are putting off that old man of sin, cutting that individual away from our lives. Note what he says also in verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." I want to take just a minute to point out is that oftentimes whenever we speak with people in the denominational world, they'll try to speak against baptism and say that God does not want us to work, yet at the same time, didn't the Apostle Paul also say that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? As Christians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we were created for God's good works and for His good pleasure. So there are works involved. And as we in faith put Christ on in baptism, we are doing a work of obedience. But note who is really and truly working from heaven to forgive us. He says, baptism is what? According to verse 12, it is the working of God. When man does what God commands us to do in baptism, everything else in fact, but in baptism in this context, God works in heaven because He promised to forgive us whenever we do what He commands us to do. And hence, He forgives us of our sin as a result of what we do. You see, God immediately works in heaven to forgive us of our unrighteous acts, of the things that we do in violation of His law. And what a blessing this is. That ought to bring great joy to our lives, to know that we no longer are burdened with the consequence of sin. That we are able to go through this life in hopes as well as in anticipation of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, someday. But also, from this context, as well as in the broader context of the New Testament Scripture, we, as well as those individuals in Colossae, and throughout the first century, all who were in Christ, are able to have great joy and to count being a Christian a blessing, because we are under a new divine covenant. According to what Paul identifies in this context of Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 17, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did He offer and give a means wherein that we are able to be redeemed, by all means, this is a very significant thing. But at the same time, here Paul is writing saying that when Christ died on the cross, He nailed the law of Moses to the cross with Him. Well, what's the significance of that? Whenever it is nailed to the cross, as Christ is taken away and resurrected, now the law has been taken away. And it has been taken away for a purpose. Why? According to what we read in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the law was given because of transgression. The law of Moses was given in order, in part, to identify sin and to show mankind the enormity of sin in the sight of God, so that we would understand the law of God serves as the standard, and whenever a man violates that law, God sees that as sin. John understood this as he explains in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Those who transgress the law of God, it is characterized, or it is identified rather, as sin in the sight of our God. So that's one purpose as to why the law was given. But also, according to what we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, the law was given as a schoolmaster or tutor to point the way to Jesus Christ. And therefore, whenever Christ comes, now there's no longer the need to identify sin, because He is giving a means where sin can be forgiven, and the new covenant is going to explain in a greater detail even as to what God constitutes or identifies sin. And then also there's no need for the schoolmaster. So hence, the law can be nailed to the cross and taken away. If you take something away, then you've also got to bring something else in, do you not? Especially when we're looking at God. And Christ then does exactly that. Christ instituted a new and a better covenant for mankind. In that, we read in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, concerning Abraham, his faith, the Scripture says, that because he believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness' sake. And yet, friends, as we read with reference to what is said there about Abraham, it was not faith only. It was a faith of obedience whenever he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And as we think with reference then to the new and better covenant that our God has given us, it is a covenant that entails, at least in part, God's grace. And God's grace is closely connected with Jesus Christ our Lord. As the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, the young evangelist, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12, he says this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." What does God's grace do? It brings salvation. How does it do that? Paul goes on in his explanation to Timothy to say, he says that as God's grace brings salvation, he says it has appeared unto all men. How has God's grace appeared to all men? As Paul is explaining there in that context, to Colossians 2 and verse 11, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, whenever Christ came into the world, we have the demonstration in the ultimate way as to the graciousness and the mercy of Jehovah God, who wants so much for you and me to be forgiven, to be counted as His children, and to enter into a covenant relationship with Him through faith. If it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness' sake because he believed God, then in like figure, God will impute righteousness unto you and me if we follow the type of belief or faith that Abraham demonstrated, correct? Now, I don't want any of the parents to go home trying to sacrifice your children tonight. But from what God has in mind, according to what we would read in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is that as Abraham obeyed God through his belief, then also we must obey God through our belief. And therefore, God works in His graciousness and mercy to forgive us as we would act in faith of obedience, beginning in baptism, and faith of obedience to live faithful before Him. You see, Paul, in writing to the saints of Colossae, is seeking to encourage these brethren to not allow those who are involved in this heresy, either that was taking place or that was getting ready to come upon them. He says, don't allow those with persuasive words, verse 4, Colossians chapter 2, to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit that are according to the traditions of men, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. But rather, he identifies, if you go back up to verse 6, he says, and you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. How, Paul? Being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. And the faith, that article there is very important. Being established not only in a belief in God, but friends, also being rooted and being built up in the Word of God, knowing full well what God teaches, and then walk according to the standard each and every day of our life. Paul identifies that those who walk faithful before God will indeed be able not only to be counted as children of God, but to be partakers of the eternal reward someday. These Christians at Colossae needed to understand this because either they were or they were getting ready to face trials. And Paul says, no matter what someone says, you read, you study, you be rooted and grounded in the truth. And today, we face a world that does not know God, a world that is involved in all kinds of heathenism. We face a world today in the religious world where people do not know God, and therefore don't allow ourselves to be pulled away by the world or by those religionists who do not really know God. Let's be people of the Word, to where we know the Word, and let's be people of the Word that we live according to the Word, walk therein each and every day of our life. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation, we invite you with the Lord's call.